Well, given our circumstances with our current events of the world today, we are going to continue with our general survey in First John. Now, be it as it may, the first process in what we have done in this survey has gone through two introductions, pretty much one introduction, but broken into two parts. And the survey is quite important in that it required those introductions to be extolled. And the reason why I say this is because in my personal study of reading 1 John, I have come to realize why background information is paramount. So, in beginning today, we will touch 1 John 1, and we will read verses 1 through 4. And my emphasis today will be on the first verse, because the first verse requires a knowledge that one must have in order to understand the rest of the chapter, if not the rest of the letter. So, here now, we will have 1 John, subtitled A Survey of the First Three Epistles Written to the Church of the Time to Warn Against Straying Away from the Faith While Yet Encouraging Them to Brave the Christian Fight in Love and Obedience. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, which states what was from the beginning, what we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of God. My apologies, the Word of Life here. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Let us go to the Lord our God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. And though current events may separate us, Lord, we thank you for the amenities that you have provided us of this time so that we know we can continue to be with you. For we can be in one location and 5, 10, even 15,000 miles away. But your church continues to look to your word, and we thank you that you have allowed men of good report to be here and to counsel your sheep continually. We thank you for the amenities you provided for them to do so. So to those on this day who seek and fiend for your word, Lord, we pray that you give them the comfort and the breath, knowing good and well as they watch this broadcast and broadcast around the world, that you continue to look after your sheep. With this we pray in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. So, by way of recap, and I want to recap so that understand the time that has passed since I've been here, I want you to understand from where we have come from. We understand why this epistle was written as 1 John. We can make the evidence by which this epistle, being named after John, being the author we look at is the apostle, John, who no Christ knew and what we have seen from Scripture has loved. But also, the dating. We can date this between the time and hours of AD 95. And what's been interesting about this dating, we now know that John the Apostle was indeed in his older age. And we gave clarity and emphasis to that. And such time frame is important to understand the gravity and the tone by which he speaks to his sheep. We understand that the audience is general. Recall that this is the first of three epistles. Of the two that is later on in the way that the canon was closed, we notice that the audience was then deemed to be identified. But here we see a general audience. And based on the evidence we gave in the first portion of the introduction, we understand why by which this was a general audience. Then, on to our second part of our introduction, we find more and more an understanding of the time. If you recall, in that Asian Minor area, that the places, more particularly Ephesus, was a place of intellectual thought, of grandeur and mysticism. We have seen in such places, especially with those who want to deem themselves of honor in the intellectual realm, they wanted to proclaim their own thinking and their own ideologies and their own framing of how the world is shaped. Thus, as the church was coming into its own from its infancy into the New Testament, it was attacked from all sides. But the one thing that connected it, the one idea, the one ideology that was behind it all, was Gnosticism. And in our second introduction, and I made a clear point to show you the various forms of Gnosticism, but it's with this thought, and it is with this thinking, do we understand there are different forms, and many of them share a common goal, to deny the works that is bestowed and hold in honor to the Lord our God. But what makes this more evident? The fact that now, from the old coming into the new, we have the Messiah. We have him walk among us. We have that in this time in the church, they have seen him. They have touched him. They have spoken with him. They have housed him. They have eaten with God himself. But then people will deny it. He will go out of their way to say, oh no, this could not be the case. But like I have said it before in our introduction, it is amazing and just at the forefront how God has used his various men and being the apostles to attack the enemies of the church in their own particular regards, and their personalities show for it. To touch lastly on that last introduction piece, when it came to Gnosticism, the one culprit that John had an emphasis of making a point that this man was not of the church, his name was then deemed as Cerinthius. And Cerinthius, in sharing his gospel, denied that there was a supreme God that made the physical world that we inhabit today. And in his interpretation, if you recalled, he believed that Christ being the Messiah, that the Christ, the being itself, descended upon Jesus at the baptism. And yet he guided him in his ministry and performing the works, but then left him at the crucifixion. He believed that Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, but of a mere man. So that would make him the biological son of Mary and Joseph. He believed in making a distinguishment between the man and the Christ. And being as it may, being to attack that very unity, that hypostatic union, that is the Godhead and the manhood, that idea must be dressed at its forefront. For you see, how, and I want you to think this through, how can it even be possible that our faith, which is grounded in the work of Jesus Christ, and being that if Jesus Christ was not God, in what faith do you have? Jesus Christ would be no different than Adam, our first federal head. But Jesus Christ had to come. He had to be the second Adam. God provided the way so that the distance that Adam created in the beginning between himself and God, Jesus Christ, had to bring the bridge back and be the mediator. So with this, we come to that first statement, the first clause in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, which states what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, in our first clause, it gives an indication that the audience was to refer back to the prior knowledge that was given from their youth. Now, if you recall, this being both a diverse group of people, and if you recall, remember, as the apostles are making their way to and fro between Asia Minor, we do know they come across men of various faith, but also the converted Jews. And what did the Jews have that were all in common? They had the Pentateuch. And in composed in the Pentateuch was indeed Genesis. So then, could it be understood when John made the phrase, what was from the beginning? They understood what was from the beginning. As Moses wrote in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So then it is very likely that the key idea here is God. That's the starting point here, by which the subject, God, is the main key emphasis. And from the verbiage, in the beginning, it entails before anything was ever created, before anything was ever there, God existed. So before humankind, before animals, before the very physical matter that we lay our feet, from those who are sitting on chairs to those who are resting on their couches watching this broadcast, before any physical matter was ever created, God existed before it. So without a doubt, it's without understanding that it is within his own purview of the work that we in this whole physical world have come to be. So, what does it entail? It exists in him. John 4, 24. Now, being that God is the Spirit, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And because God is a spirit, and a spirit has no form, the material world must revolve in him. For in Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and exists. Now let's continue down this path in terms of the definition of God. We read, likewise, in the beginning, then God said, let us make men in our image, according to our likeness. Genesis 1, 26. This us that God is imploring shows there is more than one personality that is composite in the ontological framework that is God. Now, ontology means the branch of metaphysics that deals with the nature of being. So do not be like the humanists who speak in ill regards of God, that God is bipolar. For such of them will argue under the gaze that God exhibits the identity of a person who exhibits one time, they may be calm. Another instance, they may seize anger. Another may be frenzy or depression or some kind of maniac thought process. Do not take their stance, for through revelation that was made through the New Testament and by his providence, we understand full and more the composition of the Godhead. For we have what was deemed in Genesis 1, 1:26, us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a great study that is the Trinity and expands upon the scope of our survey. But nevertheless, this adage should be ingrained in your psyche. For to have the God of the Bible wrong, I repeat again, your faith fails. It fails. What faith do you have in not understanding that God Himself had to bridge the gap that was between us and Him? For it could have been easy. Adam could have obeyed in the garden, and we could have continued to walk with the Lord in the cool that was of the garden. But that was not in the workings of God. And so it's quite clear and quite important to understand the framework that is, and that comes with understanding. You must get the Godhead right in order for your faith to hold. For if you understand this, and our confession states and shows the unity that is between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, you would then understand the covenant that came and was needed in order for redemption. You would then understand that covenant of grace by which the Father elects, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before Him. He did it in love. Again, the Son redeems, for He foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Again, Hebrews 2, 14, 15. Therefore, since the children share in a flesh and blood, He, Christ, likewise Himself partook of the same also, that through death He might render him, the devil, powerless, who had the power of death, and that is, He might free those who, through the fear of death, were subject to the slavery of their lives free. Then, and being that the Messiah does His work in the covenant of grace, and being that He is that mediator between God and man, He goes off and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He then tells us that He will always be with us. How so? How is it possible? You have physically resurrected and sit on the right hand of God the Father. How can you still be with us to this day? I will bring you a comforter. I will bring you one who is the Spirit of truth. And John 15, 26 states, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. See, ladies and gentlemen, that unity is very important. That unity to understand the workings of the Son and the Father, and by which our confession states and how they have been begotten and proceeding, that the Father is of none, and that neither begotten nor proceeding, but the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. You then understand why the phraseology "from the beginning" is quite important. And I mind you, note in this particular epistle, John did not even make his name a front to show the general audience. But when they heard those terms, they knew exactly who was this Arthur. Calvin states here, in understanding the verbiage that is from the beginning, we announce to you respecting the word of life, which has been from the beginning and has been openly shewed to us, that life was manifested in Him. But the words that which were from the beginning refer doubtlessly to the divinity of Christ. For God manifested in the flesh was not from the beginning, but he who always was life and the eternal word of God appeared in the fullness of time as man. John Gill frames here very well as such. It's the meaning of quickening sinners and bringing the report of eternal life and salvation by Christ, as yet seeing of it with bodily eyes and handling with corporal hands. Christ Jesus is attended, who his divine nature was really the divine person, the everlasting Jehovah, the eternal I Am, which is and was and is to come and existed from the beginning. We continue with our second clause. And here we have the personal understanding and the drawing that John is trying to address to his particular audience. Because of this personal testimony, it shows in clear font the office that John held. Now, be it as it may, we've had a sermon series entitled On the Understanding and the Study of James, the brother of Jesus. And we understand the difference in the reality and the relationship that James had to being the half-brother of Jesus. But here is John the Apostle. And here is the one apostle whom the Messiah loved. So it's not with error that he speaks in a personal tone, such a personal relationship to show good and well, I have a personal relationship with God the Son. Why so? Then let's see how the first clause is continued to break down. Retreat in peace what we have heard. It shows you good and well that John has had first account to hear the very words of the Messiah and to show the personal closeness he had to the teaching. Just to bring you up to date, if you have your Bibles, you may take turn to Matthew 15. I will not read the whole verse, but I want to bring your attention to the first 1 through 15 verses. And I'll paraphrase here. It was here that the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, I happen to choose this, and I understand our time and events that are currently before us, and it was not to make an emphasis of that. But notice here how even at their talk of doing such works to show themselves redeemed, the Messiah, as you continue to move on forward, answered to them, "Well then, hear and let them hear and understand. It is not what enters your mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this is what defiles." Amen. Now, as you continue to read on forward, God, Jesus Christ himself, continued to make the adages that we know today in terms of what continues to be the death that is in the hardness of our heart. But the thing that I want to bring to your attention is that here the Messiah says, "Hear and understand." And he makes his quotes and adage go forward. But then if you get close to verses 15, it is Peter who then brings the Messiah close as he stops and speaks to the crowd. "Kindly explain this parable to us." And Jesus answered also to him, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" What does he mean here? It is a show, one, the age by which the apostles were to show, in fact, that they have not understand clear and point the continual work that is that the Messiah was here to do, but also the personality of the Messiah to show that you and in your spirit in understanding the dynamics of mankind, I see you ask me this question, and I will give you the understanding at a personal one-to-one context. Again, the adage continues, "What we have seen with our eyes, It points to seeing the Word in the flesh, performing the very work that is only of God. This very nature is that John has seen the Messiah's hands at work. And I'll bring you to one of the many miracles that Jesus had conducted. And I chose this one in particular because of the dynamics of the actual questioning that was involved. If you turn to a chapter before in Matthew 14, starting at verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to see him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour has already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food from themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And again, I understand the current events that is shaping the world. But it's really interesting. And speaking to point, and I'll get to that in my conclusion as well, how this is all going to tie back. But it's really interesting how we as human beings can just see what's in front of us and not realize the plan and the providence that is in the hands of God. It continues, and he said, "Bring them to me, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And ordering the people to sit down on the ground, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked towards heaven, and he blessed the food and broke the loaves. He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate, and they all were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over." Now, if you recall, they started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. After picking up all the pieces, they had 12 full baskets of food. And just to give you context, he fed 5,000 men. Now, if you want to really understand the numerical numbers of that math, you can kind of take a small city in our Midwestern part of America and kind of realize just how much a town will composite of. And just imagine, out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, the Christ was able to feed his people. We come to this adage, what we have looked at and touched with our hands shows a personal relationship that John can best attest to, for he was the very disciple whom Jesus loved. And here, I want to bring this adage to your attention because I want people to understand just how much that Christ loved this particular apostle. And not saying people can't have favorites, but there was a certain show that the scriptures, and I don't know if you caught it in your life and in terms of your scope of the scriptures, where Jesus kind of makes an indication of when John came to ask the Messiah something, he was more ready to answer. Not saying he didn't love them, but there was a certain particular affection that he had for John. And being so that he's that may be, we start to see just why John ends up being the apostle whom Jesus loved. If I bring your attention to Matthew in chapter 26, and you don't have to turn to there, in Mark 14, you'll notice that during the time of the Lord's Supper, the adage is the same. It reads, "When it was evening," or evening came, "Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" And Mark even continues, "One who is eating with me." And Luke, in his adage, doesn't even bring this particular point in the understanding of the supper, but in his conclusion, in which is a very long piece that is in Luke chapter 22, we see the accounts by which the Christ was betrayed. But in John's account, he makes note how this special relation was with the Christ. Now, I gave you Matthew's and I gave you Mark's, and if you have time, you can read Luke's, but they're none the same as it is with John. And I will read here, starting in John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now the disciples began to look at one another and at a loss for which one he was speaking of. Now there, the verse reads in verse 23, reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him, gestured to John, and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, he said to him, this is John speaking now to the Messiah, "Lord, who is it?" Then Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So if you continue to read as it may, you will see that the Messiah did the act that he said. And he even tells Judas, "What do you do? Do it quickly." And it's funny, it's a front because the apostles did not know what Judas had in store. But we do know through the revelation that came with the gospel. But isn't a clear point to show to the general audience just how important his office was? So unlike Paul, who says, "I, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ," unlike Peter stating, "apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ," John makes clear in point, they have their relationship. But I'm telling you, my relationship goes far beyond that. And it's with this, and it's with this why his words and the way he framed the gospel and the way he framed his letter shows how the characteristics of the words brings more meaning to what we understand the Messiah to be. So it's not with any error. It's not with error. There's no error in the reason why he would then piece in the final portion of that verse concerning the word of life. Because it was evident. He told you what was from the beginning. He told you to go back to what you knew from the beginning. Go back to the dynamics by which the Godhead was framed. It is why, with that and the tender care he took to the language he used to depict his relationship with the Messiah, his gospel states the same. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that was to come into being. For in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You got to understand the framework being bestowed here. You have to get this portion across. There is no need to rush in the understanding when you're reading the scriptures, because every word were carefully crafted for your edification. Every word had thought behind it so that they understood the gravity by which the Godhead care for his people. And in light of current events, you notice various mechanisms are going about their ways to show to the populace that, well then, we may need to challenge the idea that there may be a God. For why would a loving God allow such hurt to be involved in such a massive scale? If you recall in the infancy of the church, they were going through persecution. Where were the prayers for them from the world? Where are their ideas to stop the persecution, to be fed to the lions to light the city of Rome? Where were them to defend them? Where were the armies to march up against Rome to defend the Christian people? You know, when there's problems, we always want to attack God. We don't want to run to him. We don't want to ask for forgiveness. We don't want to repent. So the application here to the world now is you see that their time has come. And you've seen what has transpired. What is your call? Are you going to attack and provide verbiages against the Lord God, like the friends that tried to console Job in his day? Like when his wife tells him to curse God because of what was transpiring with him, because all the amenities of life was taken away from him? Or are you going to repent? Are you going to ask for forgiveness? Are you going to be thankful for good health? Are you going to be thankful that you still have your family? Are you going to be thankful that he has allowed you to continue to worship him? Because you know what was interesting with the general audience that I don't think a lot of people give credit for? It took enough that John had to not even introduce himself because he had that much closeness with them. Do you have that much closeness with God? Do you pray and ask God for forgiveness? Do you actually look at the way you live your life? Does this give you time to reflect on how good life is and how good life can be? Because people tend to take that for advantage. I go to work. I provide food and bread on the table. And everything is peachy keen. All of a sudden, I'm told I can't do this. All of a sudden, I'm told I can't do that. All of a sudden, I'm told I gotta be here. And I'm told I gotta move here. And I'm told I can't function normally. Then you go to the store and find out there may not be any food. You find out there may not be any resources you need to keep your way of life. Are you still thankful? Are you still asking God to have mercy? Are you still being kind enough that even if he were to keep you and keep you in his purview and take everything away, and you may be laying on a pile of ashes, are you still willing to thank him? Are you still willing to love him? Are you still willing to be the most important process of it all, obedient? Because the way that John frames this first adage, it was to show them a remembrance that the Messiah was here. And he went right ahead and attacked Cyrenius and the thought process that came with Gnosticism. He went right ahead and attacked it full front. He left no adage, no time to say, hey, this is what we know from the beginning. Stick to it. So then I ask you, with your lives being where it is, remember what you knew from the beginning. When you started your pathway down towards repentance and to the arms of the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ. Many of us come from different roads to get there. Some of us from straight abhorrent heresy. Some of us from various other ideologies and theologies that came within the Christian faith. But we remember the struggle. And now that things have been taken away, does it bring you back to realize how far you have come to where you are now, to realize that you are still faithful, you are still obedient, and you still look to the Messiah for repentance? So understanding this, and understanding the adage that came with concerning the word of life, and being that it is the Messiah, he's telling you what your focus should be on. Should be on the Jesus Christ, our Lord. For it's in him the Godhead is extolled bodily. And it is in him that we have our faith. And it is him who bridged the gap between God and man. And so with this, when I come to a close, I ask that in your week, and I ask that as you have time now, for we know certain things are closing. We know that you can't venture off to and fro. Take time to hug your loved ones. And take time, just out of your normal busy day, to reflect on where you have come from in your Christian walk to now. And be thankful that God had mercy. Be thankful that you are here today to glorify Him. Because it could be worse. It could. It could be in a place where you may not be able to get aid. It could be in a place where, unlike others who are locked down and could not seek any hope out of their situation, people in certain countries are turning to their windows to sing just to uplift their spirits. You can turn to God to uplift your spirits. And I don't mean that in a way that just seems to be to and fro. If you're trying to find out what that looks like I said, start by reflecting where you came from in your Christian walk until now. And then thank Him for that in your prayers. Again, thank Him. What you have now, be it as it may, you may have a job that's doing well. You may have multiple children. You may have grandchildren. When you see them and you can remember the days that they were born, you can remember the days when they have celebrated birthdays. Thank the Messiah. Thank the Lord that you were able to do so. And then finally, and always finally, you want to thank Him for in the future, because we do not know what the future holds. You want to be cognitive that you said, no matter what transpires, my Lord, I will continue to have faith in you. And please forgive me of my sins so that I may continue to have faith in your Son and I continue to be obedient. Let us pray.